morning will be from Psalm 3.
Pointing to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It is my hope that next week we will continue and resume our study in the Gospel according to Matthew. We have been in that for some time now, but we took a break last week, and we are going to take another break this week. We're going to be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. I want you to read this with me very carefully. And I want you to focus especially on verse 12. That will be the subject of our message this morning. Verse 12. That being said, let's stand together as we read the inspired and infallible Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Beginning in verse 1. Now, brethren, let us give our attention to God's Word. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His wonderful Word. Let's now unite our hearts in prayer. Righteous and Holy Father, how we praise Thy holy, holy, holy name. How we praise the living God, the Almighty God, the Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How we praise Thee, O Blessed Father, that before Thou didst say, let there be light, Thou hadst purposed with Thy eternally loved Son to save Thy people from their sins. Thou didst purpose that Thy Blessed Spirit would track us down and bring the light of the Gospel to our darkened souls. Oh, how we praise Thee and bless Thee and magnify Thy name. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. And we are delighted that this morning we may stand together and lift our voices in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And Father, I thank Thee for those that Thou hast gathered here this morning. I pray that Thou wouldst feed Thy sheep. Oh, Thou dost love Thy people. Thou hast so loved them. if thou hast redeemed them with the blood of thy precious Son, if thou hast given thy Son for us, what good thing would thou withhold? Oh, come, Lord, fill thy people's hearts today. Come by the power of thy Spirit, move in our midst, O God. Reprove, rebuke us, exhort us, comfort us, build us up in the faith. Grow us to a mature man in Christ. But don't leave us to ourselves. Come, Lord. Thou knowest, O Lord, the difficulty of the message this morning. Please, come by thy mighty power and help us. Thou knowest what thy people need. And I pray with all of my heart that thou wouldst greatly, mightily, really meet with us this morning. Exalt Christ, thy holy Son, O Father. May thy Spirit teach us his truth this day and transform us. Here is thy church. Here are thy people. Here is thy dwelling place, O Spirit of God. Move, kindle a fire of praise and worship, thanksgiving and adoration in our souls toward the God who hath loved us and given his Holy Son, shed his blood upon Calvary's cross that we might have life. Thank you, Lord. Now, we bow our hearts to thee and to thy word. O head of the church, help me. Help thy people. May it all be to thy glory, to our good. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. Please be seated. The Lord Jesus Christ loves his people. He loves his people. He loved them before he created the world. He loved them before Adam's fall and after Adam's fall. He loves them before they repent and believe and after they repent and believe. He loves them so much that he exposes their sins and forgives them. Forgives their sins through his death and resurrection. Jesus loves his people. We must not overlook something crucial as we bask in the light of God's love. Christ hates sin. He never thinks lightly of it. He never thinks lightly of it in his people. The eternal Son of God became flesh to keep God's law, to die upon Calvary's cross, and to rise again the third day to deliver his people from sin, not so that they can practice sin confidently. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us, the grace that saves, teaches us. What does it teach us? To deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly. When? Now, in the present world. With this in mind, we must take up a most painful, delicate, and difficult subject. The recent resignation of Doug Phillips from Vision Forum Ministries because of infidelity to his marriage vows. I quote from his statement of resignation. "There's been serious sin in my life for which God has graciously brought me to repentance, I engaged in a lengthy, inappropriate relationship with a woman. While we did not know each other in a biblical sense, it was nevertheless inappropriately romantic and affectionate. I can say to you with all of my heart, I never, ever imagined that I would preach this sermon. Not in a million years. Doug is my friend and my brother. My brother in the Lord Jesus. Now one might ask, why then would you preach a sermon like this? Who do you think you are? That's a good question. Is this Christian love? Are we supposed to drag our dirty laundry out before the world? Why are you doing this? That's a good question. I imagine some of you have already thought about it. My answer is this. Because I love the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I love His people. And especially those in this church that have been deeply wounded and grieved. When I hear that our young people go outside their house and bawl their eyes out, I have a pastoral responsibility. And my third part of that answer is because Doug is my friend and my brother. When a well-known Christian leader who has fought for Christian marriage and the restoration of the biblical family is unfaithful to the vows he made with the wife of his youth, it is no small thing. And Christ's people must not look the other way. We don't give our friends a pass. Because they're our friends. We must speak from God's Word to both comfort and warn God's people. So let me introduce the subject to you this way. On Friday, a weeping child of God. Wiping away tears from her eyes, asked me, what do I tell my children about Doug? That is what I hope to do, to answer that question. And that is the title of this message. So let us consider the following things. Number one, Paul's warning to the overconfident Corinthians. And then two, applications. We have many applications today. I'm going to go till I'm done. Oh, may our gracious Heavenly Father grant us light as we consider first Paul's warning to the overconfident Corinthians. This first epistle to the Corinthians was Paul's response to a letter that they had written to him. His letter reveals that the Corinthian church had numerous problems. Paul addresses at least 11, including disunity, the nature of true wisdom, incest, suing one another, consorting with prostitutes, sex and marriage, and problems with worship. I've heard Christians say, "Oh, wouldn't it have been great to be back in the early church?" Not in Corinth. Not in Galatia. Not in Philippi. They were all having problems, just like churches do today. We look, I think, for a golden age that is part of Christian mythology. In every generation, God's people must struggle with the sinful world around them and their own fallen nature. Even doctrinal error regarding the resurrection had appeared in the Corinthian church. The very heart and soul of the gospel had been attacked. And it appears that the root of these problems was spiritual pride. Spiritual pride. The Corinthians' arrogance had divided the church into squabbling factions. And Paul wanted unity in the church in order to build up the weak, to manifest gospel transformation, to show the proper gifts and power of the Holy Spirit, and to display the power of God's kingdom with their lives. And that should be true of every church. That should be what elders in any biblical congregation should long for and work toward. In chapter 8 and 9, Paul had urged the Corinthians to self-denial for the sake of the gospel when it came to eating meat offered to idols. At the conclusion of chapter 9, he even used himself as an example of giving up personal rights for the gospel's sake. Now in chapter 10, he strongly warns the Corinthians to flee from the same sins into which the old covenant people of God regularly fell. It is very clear that Paul goes to the Old Testament scriptures and applies them to New Covenant believers. Don't listen to people that say, "Oh, that's the Old Testament." Paul never thought in those terms. The Corinthians' spiritual pride was blinding them to the awful power of sin, the sin that still indwelt them. One of the greatest mistakes, one of the greatest errors that Christians make is the continued devaluing and thinking little of sin. Sin's power in the believer has been broken by the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is still a power to be reckoned with. Apparently the Corinthians were not getting that, and many of us today apparently don't get that. So with this in mind, Paul appealed to the Old Covenant Scriptures and the Israelites' fathers' blessings. This was his first appeal, verses 1 through 5. Paul powerfully pressed the Corinthians to understand this crucial point. The Jews had received rich blessings from God. Yet people can hear the words of God, experience His mighty work, and yet not come to genuine faith and transformed living. We hear that? Let me repeat that. The Jews had received rich blessings from God. Yet people can hear the words of God, experience the mighty works of God, and yet not come to genuine faith and transformed living. May God deliver us from mouth religion. The Lord saved us for our lives to be trophies of His great grace. We are new creatures by the new birth. And the Lord wants the world to see these broken, feeble vessels of dust honoring Him and bringing Him glory. Paul shows a clear continuity between God's old covenant people and His new covenant people. He wanted the Corinthians to understand God's rich provision. All our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Paul means that God's Shekinah glory, a pillar of cloud by day and of fire by night, delivered them through the Red Sea as their Egyptian enemies bore down upon them. The Lord mightily delivered them. Furthermore, God gave the Jews a rich foreshadowing of baptism and the Lord's Supper. They were all baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. Do you hear that little word, all? Keeps popping up. All of them, all of them, all of them. Now, why does he keep saying that? Because no one was left out of these blessings and provisions. We couldn't say that the sin they continued to fall in was because, well, we got left out. They all knew the blessing of God. The Jews knew Christ's presence through their wilderness wanderings. God, through Christ, provided for and protected His people. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. Thankfully, He doesn't say all, but He says with many. He was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. This is the crucial point. We can know the blessings of God and yet fall under His displeasure. We can ignore His words to us, and sometimes under the banner of grace. Now, to drive it home, Paul appealed to the Old Covenant Scriptures and the Father's sins. In spite of God's great grace, His display of almighty delivering power, His rich blessings and His gracious gifts, the Jews lacked self-control and regularly fell into four devastating and destructive sins: idolatry, sexual sins, tempting God, and murmuring, complaining. By the way, just as a footnote, isn't it interesting that murmuring and grumbling is in the same list as idolatry and sexual immorality? God hates murmuring and complaining. Now, in light of this, Paul built his warning on these appeals. He said, Corinthians, get this. God blessed Israel, my people. He blessed them with His presence, protection, provision. And yet they fell into sin time and again. And God was displeased with them. Paul wanted to drive this truth into the Corinthians' heart. God can show great grace and mercy to the soul. He can give rich blessings and gifts to that soul. He can guide and direct that soul. Yet, that soul can fall into grievous sin. We must never, never doubt that. Never take that for granted. This is why Paul then makes his warning. Sitting upon these appeals, he makes this warning. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. I mean, I can say to you at one point, I would love for us to all stand, take a deep breath, and then sit back down and dive back into this. This is very weighty. But we need to get this. May the Spirit of God be pleased to etch this upon our souls. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. The word thinketh here means to regard something. Listen carefully. Paul chose this word. This is a Spirit-inspired word. This word means to regard something as presumably true, but without particular certainty. It means supposing. It is a presumption. It is to think something is true when in fact you may not have any ground to stand on. Take heed. If you think that you are standing, you might be on the precipice of a very great fall. The Corinthians had grown arrogant. Throughout this epistle, they looked at their great gifts. They looked at the blessings God had given them. And they really began to think they were wise. That's why Paul spends so much time talking about wisdom at the beginning. If we think we know anything, Paul says in another place, we know nothing as we ought. Nothing as we ought. Paul's point is that the Corinthian spiritual pride had convinced them that they were strong in the Lord. They believed they were the stronger brothers. They understood the gospel. They understood grace. They understood the wisdom and knowledge of God and Christ. Yet in their pride, they did not understand the effect their lives had on unbelievers and on other Christians. They thought they did. They believed that they were strong and could eat meat sacrificed to idols in the pagan temples. Because virtually every aspect of Greco-Roman life was dedicated to gods and goddesses, they believed that they had no choice, especially in business, but to participate. And they were participating in pagan practices. So they believed, as the stronger brethren, they could do this and they wouldn't fall. Because spiritual pride blinded them, Paul corrected their thinking. You don't have to do this. There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Everybody has to face these kinds of temptations. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Now, this very verse is often deformed, and you will hear it said, sometimes by good Christians, well, you know, the Lord won't put anything on you that you can't bear up. And that's a great misunderstanding. What Paul is saying is that there is no temptation to sin that by God's grace you can't say no to. That's what this means. You can say no. God may put all kinds of things in our lives that we can't bear in and of ourselves. But when it comes to this matter of temptation, God wants His children to walk in holiness, and He will not let them be tempted to sin without there being an exit close by. Our beloved brother did not take that exit. It was there. And all of us must say the same thing when we sin. None of us has to sin. There's an exit. And we must look, find the way out, because the Lord wants us to walk in purity. None of us can say in any of our sins, couldn't help it. We must acknowledge that our Lord made a way. We didn't run through it. Think of David. Who is that woman? Who's that woman that I saw? And the Lord put the fence up and the escape exit. That's Uriah's wife. There it was. Thank you, gentlemen. I'll just go back to my throne. Now, the escape hatch was there. The exit sign was blinking. This is another man's wife. But David walked right through the door of sin. We all sin this way. There's a way out. We must look. Now, with this in mind, we want to realize that we all face sin every day. All of us. And all of us at some level sin every day. That's why we need the grace of Christ. But there are times when sins are set before us and we don't go through the exit and we have no idea what we're setting in motion. Paul has told us we need to be careful. Every one of us, not one of us has a place to sit here and look at our brother and say, man, what did you do? Every one of us needs to look at ourselves and say, day by day, what do I do? So as we come to these applications, the question is, what do I tell my children about Doug? Even adults have asked me, how do we think about this? How does this affect what we believe? Well, we must begin first with our attitudes. Our attitudes. When we see professing Christians sin, mother, father, brother, sister, spouse, brothers and sisters in the congregation, well-known leaders, when we see professing Christians sin, even very grievous sin, we must examine our own hearts first. That's the first thing we tell our children. That's the first thing I say to the adults here. Examine your heart. We must consider humility. The first thing that we must say, is what has been attributed to John Bradford as he watched other prisoners from his prison cell being taken off to execution there, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford. Now, there are those that dispute that he said that. That's fine. It's the kind of thing, though, he would have said. And it's the kind of attitude that each of us needs to understand. Paul said, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Take heed lest he fall. On the other side of the not taking heed is the precipice. Paul did not point to the Jews' sins to mock them, nor to judge them. And neither do I discuss Doug's sin in that way, and neither should you. The first thing that should come to a regenerate person's mind is this: I could have done that, or worse. When we see the sin of others, we must humble ourselves. We are made of the same stuff, and we fall prey to the same temptations because we have the same enemy and the same kind of fallen flesh. Paul said to the Galatians, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." James tells the awful truth about Christians: "For in many things we offend all." In other words, we all stumble in many ways. Let me say to the young people here with much love and affection, the young people, please hear me, as I know many of you have been affected by this, and rightfully so. But you must think in this term. Are you troubled by Doug's breaking the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," at least spiritually, if not physically? Let me then ask you, the fifth commandment, "Honor thy father and thy mother," comes before the seventh. How are you doing? How did you do this week? Did you keep that with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind? How are you doing with that commandment? Would your parents, would your brothers and sisters, would friends that you're talking with when others aren't around, would they be able to say, "I know that that young man, that young woman, is doing everything in his heart, everything in her mind, to walk in the fifth commandment"? Don't give yourself a pass on that and then be judgmental of Doug. I'm not giving Doug a pass. No one's hearing me give an out. I'm just talking about our attitudes first. But young people, have you obeyed your parents this week to the glory of God with a willing, submissive spirit and a heart full of love to God? Have you spoken to them respectfully with a heart full of love to God? And all of us may take the various commands of God and ask ourselves similar questions. And our first attitude when we see others sin should be that of Jonathan Edwards. In his resolutions, he resolved to act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if nobody had been so vile as I, and as if I had committed the same sins or had the same infirmities or failings as others, and that I will let the knowledge of their failings, listen to this, that I will let the knowledge of their failings promote nothing but shame in myself and prove only an occasion of my confessing my own sins and misery to God. Edwards understood these admonitions from Scripture. We do too. Or let me say it this way. We should. I hope we do. Maybe we do not. But I can tell you, again, homeschoolers, I've been around this for a long time. Homeschoolers, especially young people, are often filled to the brim with self-righteousness. We don't do this, we don't do that, we don't do this, we don't do that. And then we begin to look down on everybody that does those things. When we see anyone fall, we should realize we're made of the same stuff and can fall into the very same or worse sins. When we see a tragic, destructive sin as our brother has indulged in, the first thing that should come to our hearts is, humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. Consider thyself, lest thou also be tempted. This is the Word of God. Secondly, sorrow. Sorrow. We should have the attitude of the psalmist. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law. Brethren, I'm afraid that we have a deformed culture that teaches us to weep in lying movies, while we can look at sin that destroys and our eyes are dry. We should have the attitude of the prophet Samuel. It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, said the living God. For he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. At that point, Samuel could have said, right, get him. He deserves it. Samuel said, or the Scripture says, and it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. He wept over Saul. And we should weep over Doug. We should have the attitude of the prophet Jeremiah. But if ye will not hear it, the word of God, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. He grieved over their sins and the effect of sin on God's people. We should do the same. We are without natural affection when we cannot weep over the sins of others. A great deal of that comes, I fear, because we often do not weep over our own sins. The prophet's heart was broken because the professing people of God would not repent of their pride. They knew what the law said, but they chose to follow their lust anyway. At some point, our beloved brother made that decision. And every one of us in here can. Doug knows what the Word of God says. He knows it very, very well. As do we. We should sorrow because our brother has broken his wedding vows. And who of us here is not capable of that? We should sorrow because of broken wedding vows. We should sorrow for his wife. We should sorrow for his children. We should sorrow for his congregation. We should sorrow for the churches of Jesus Christ, because I know some of them are reeling. Which once again has made us the laughingstock of the enemies of God. And some of the loudest laughers right now are people that profess to be Christians. We should sorrow most of all because the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ has been stained. Christ, the bridegroom, is always faithful to us, His bride. And we should always grieve when one who bears the name of Christ does not. But along with humility and sorrow, our attitude should be one of hope. Doug says in his statement, "With thanksgiving to God for His mercy and love, God has graciously brought me to repentance. I have confessed my sin. I am most sensitive to the fact that my actions have dishonored the living God and been shameful to the name of Jesus Christ, my only hope and Savior." The infallible Word of God says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, became man so that He could die on Calvary's cross and rise again the third day to save His people from their sins. A true Christian cannot live in sin without the Spirit breaking him or her and bringing him to repentance. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses the foulest of sins, and infidelity is one of them. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. Not people that think they're righteous, but people who know that without Christ, they are unrighteous. We then may have a hope. If Doug's repentance is real, Christ's blood has cleansed him and he stands righteous before God. And so may all of us. This is our hope when we sin. And finally, under this heading, forgiveness. We must have an attitude of humility. We must have an attitude of sorrow. We must have an attitude of hope. And we must have an attitude of forgiveness. This is what we need to tell our children. This is what the adults need to understand. Let us never forget Christ's parable about the unforgiving servant. Let us never forget the parable about the unforgiving servant. Once more, let us never forget Christ's parable about the unforgiving servant. Jesus closed that parable this way. "Then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him." Jesus says, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." We must be always ready, willing to offer forgiveness as God so freely grants us repentance day by day when we flee to Him and say, "I've sinned in my thoughts, I've sinned in my words, O Lord. I have sinned in my deeds." Now the next heading under these applications is this. We not only talk about our attitudes, we must talk about Doug as our brother. When a professing believer falls into scandalous sin, our own wicked flesh wants to throw away everything he or she has said or stood for. Now, this is a natural reaction, but it's a serious and sinful error. This is the way the enemy works. Well, here's this stuff that he talks about with marriage. Here he's violated his marriage. We'll just throw all this stuff out. It's a serious error. Number one, the first way to think about Doug is that he is a friend and a brother. He is my friend. He's my brother in Christ. He is your brother in Christ. King David was a man after God's own heart. And no doubt King David will be evoked a great deal in the discussions about Doug in the days ahead. David, in his lustful passions, ignored the law of God, which he knew so well. The kings of Israel were to write out a copy of God's law and meditate in it all the days of their life so that they would be righteous rulers. David wasn't ignorant. Neither was Doug. The point came when in his mind he crossed over to follow a passion that should never have nested in his mind. And that happens to God's children every day at some point. We must learn to deal with those things the minute they arise in our minds and never entertain them. David became an adulterer and a murderer. He was not ignorant of what God's Word said. And Doug is our brother, and while he has been unfaithful to his marriage vows, at least in some form of spiritual adultery, he is a professing believer in Christ. We must understand that he's a friend, that he's a brother, and that he's a sinner. Sinners sin. That's what we're known for. No one likes to see a brother or sister fall, especially taking a great fall in a culture like ours. But we also need to realize that our brother has stood for and defended many biblical principles. We must not forget that. And young people, perhaps some of you adults, you may be tempted in the glaring and painful light of this sin to cast off the things for which Doug has stood. Now, this would be foolish, and it would be a snare of the devil. Paul told the Thessalonians, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Don't take anything that Doug says just because Doug says it. Don't believe it just because he teaches it. Don't believe it because I say it. Make sure that God has said it in His Word, and that word has been properly handled. Many of us get heroes. Let me tell you what, one of the great poisons in this American religious culture is celebrity Christianity. And that helped contribute to this. We're all made of the same stuff. God gives certain gifts, and He gives us those gifts to bring Him glory, not ourselves. And because all of us have been brought up in entertainment culture, we by nature are attracted to be men worshipers. And that will always end in disappointment. Because all men are sinners. Doug may not be known for strength of exegesis. I don't agree with everything that I have heard him teach. And nevertheless, he has attempted to expose the attacks on manhood, womanhood, marriage, family, and parenthood, and to resist them with the Word of God. We may argue about how well he's handled that. That's fine. Every one of us that handles the Word of God is faulty. But he has attempted to do so. And we thank the Lord for it. That has encouraged many of us. That has shaken some of us out of lethargy. One does not have to agree at every point with him to realize how important the subjects he has addressed are. And he has brought those subjects very powerfully to the mind of modern Christians in ways that many of them would have ignored or would have continued their submerge into this wicked, filthy culture. He took on things when many men of greater gifts of original languages and exegesis did not. or who have caved in to the political correctness of the day. We should be deeply grateful that He's been a voice for portions of God's Word that have been largely ignored or marginalized in our world and among many professing believers. We should thank the Lord that those things have been done. We do not hold everything Doug has taught, but his resistance to Darwinism, feminism, homosexualism, and his advocacy of marriage and bearing children and biblical parenthood are all vital biblical matters. His work has provoked discussion, which has been important even for those who don't agree. Now, in saying these things, I am in no way giving him a pass. I'm thanking God for the great good that He's done. I'm in no way giving a pass to His great and scandalous sin. It has broken the hearts of His family, His church, His friends, and other churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm only saying that the wickedness of His sin must not be permitted to overthrow the teaching of God's Word. That brings us to our third heading under our applications. And that's our doctrine. We must first deal with ourselves and our own attitudes. We must secondly see our brother for who he is, a sinner in need of Jesus Christ, just like all of us. Thirdly, we must then bring into the picture now our doctrine. And this, of course, would be too extensive for me to cover in any detail. But the first thing is sin. We all take sin too lightly. We all take sin too lightly. Many of us, unfortunately, take the very grace of God that has been given to us to save our souls and to draw us unto Him, and we let it become a license for looseness, when indeed grace properly understood should be the fuel in our hearts to walk in holiness. Sin is the poison that touches and deforms the life of every human being that has lived, lives now, or ever will live. Christ Jesus alone excepted. J.C. Ryle said, "The plain truth is that a right understanding of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity. Without it, such doctrines as justification, conversion, sanctification are words and names that convey no meaning to the mind. If you don't understand that you deserve hell for one sin, you probably don't have a really strong view of Christ." Ryle goes on to say, "The first thing, therefore, that God does when He makes anyone a new creature is to send light into his heart and show him that he is a guilty sinner. If that hasn't happened, I don't care what your testimony is. You've never cried out in need for the Savior. You may by osmosis have pulled in a lot of religious stuff. You might be able to talk Jesus with the rest of them, but it dies in your mouth and your soul will perish. You must be born again." And the new birth brings into the heart a light of our desperate need of Jesus. And we repent and we believe the gospel truth and we are transformed by that glorious miracle called the new birth. "I believe," says Ryle, "that one of the chief wants of the contemporary church has been," now this was in his day, in the 1800s, "one of the chief wants or lacks of the contemporary church has been and is clearer, fuller teaching about sin." Somewhere along the line, when any of you and I sin, it's because we've gotten a little view of what sin really is. And we just don't think it matters that much. And somewhere, our brother took that path. I can't read his heart, and I don't intend to try. But I can tell you, you don't go into a years-long sin without somewhere losing the sensibility of its horror. While we love our brother and while we are thankful for his valiant attempts to reform our perverse culture's view of the family, we cannot excuse his infidelity to his marriage vows. We cannot, if we love Christ and if we love Him. What makes His sin so painful for all of us is that He has stood against the Goliath of our culture. He has stood against the Goliath of our culture. He has been, for many, a David. Yet the nature of his sin is the denial of what he has taught about husbands and wives and fathers and children. That pierces all of us. But that's why when we see it, we must begin with humility. Because as his is affecting many, we cannot sin. Your sin is affecting people around you. That stuff you pass off, oh, I just do it at home, it's affecting your home. And not only that, it's affecting your church. Some of us come in dragging so much stuff with us, we're virtually worship killers. Now, sin is a horror. The Puritans would say, sin is worse than hell. Hell was made to contain those who die in it. Infidelity does not stand by itself. It inevitably invokes hypocrisy. It inevitably provokes lying and deception. His statement reads, I engaged in a lengthy and appropriate relationship with a woman. While we did not know each other in a biblical sense, it was nevertheless inappropriately romantic and affectionate. This ambiguous statement has troubled many of the Lord's children, and it has launched 1,000 obscenities on the internet. We do not know the details, and it is not for us to pry. We must say, the Lord knows. Lord, preserve me, for I am indeed made of the same thing. We must leave the details in the Lord's hands. And as the Lord Jesus said, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. That it was a lengthy sin can only mean that it was a secret sin, something that God detests. Solomon says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. Everybody hear this? Beginning with the pastors. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. There's that glimmer of hope. God warns, be sure your sin will find you out. Secret sins are those that we act out in private where no one sees but God. And He always sees. Or it is those that we act out in our hearts, but God sees them. They're as loud as shouting at heaven. And they're as vivid as any 3D picture you've ever seen. Thou, God, seest me. Secret sin eats the heart out of churches. Every man here that's playing around with pornography, you are eating the heart out of your message, your own soul. Stealing, lying, all kinds of things can become our secret sins. As a matter of fact, I urge everyone here to take a copy today of the Free Grace Broadcaster on secret sins and digest it, devour it, understand what's being said. and walk in the light of its truth. It's full of Scripture. Very little is as distressing to God's people and dishonoring to the Lord as a double life. May God help every one of us not to live a double life. It's in us to do so. Secondly, pride. Doug's statement says, "I thought too highly of myself." I thank the Lord that He put that in there. That's what every one of us should confess when we sin. I thought too highly of myself. And behaved without proper accountability. God's people cannot live above the law. One of the reasons God gives us the church is for accountability. I've got brothers here in this congregation that I know, if they see things, they will come to me in love and say, "What's up?" I count on that. You should be able to count on that. One of the worst things on the planet is a church where everybody's phony. And they're all just trying to be nice so that nobody offends anybody. That's not the purpose of the church. Sometimes the most loving thing in the world is when a brother pulls you aside, goes into another room with you, or a sister, and says, "What's going on? What's happening in your life? You know, you said this, you did this, or I've been noticing this attitude. What's happening?" We had a young man here whose life took a 180 turn from his profession, and it all began to show up on his Facebook page, and nobody said to him, "What are you doing? Why are you posting this stuff on your Facebook page? This is wicked. Brother, you're making a profession of faith in Christ. People all over the church, young children are your friends. What are you doing?" That's a heart of love, not a heart of meanness or hatefulness. Now, people can be mean, they sure can. But if you care about people, you don't leave them in sin when you see them heading toward destruction. And I just say, if this was a years-long thing, my heart of hearts, I want to know who saw things and didn't say, "Doug Phillips, what are you doing?" If we're men worshipers, we won't. But if we love God's people, we'll say, "I don't care what your name is. What are you doing?" Accountability is vital. Pride doesn't want accountability. Pride wants to shake off accountability. Right here is God's accountability center. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Is this not a sad commentary? It is. The monster of pride is in us all, and unless we mortify that pride, it will bring us down. Sometime or another, sooner or later, it's going to happen. We're going to take a step in our arrogance, and we don't know what will set into motion. Our doctrine in Scripture is to mortify pride. And we need brothers and sisters, not yes men. And I'm not accusing those around Doug of being yes men. I don't know that. I don't know all those that he's surrounded with. All I'm saying is not one of us needs a group of people around us going, "Yeah, you're great." I'll come out of the pulpit sometimes and someone will say, "Oh, this was a wonderful sermon. It encouraged my heart." And I'll be very thankful about that. And someone will walk up right behind him and say, "You know, I'm not sure. why didn't you put this verse in there? Or why didn't you say this or that? Or, you know, you had perfect opportunity to say this when you got there." And I realized, that wasn't a great sermon. You know, I'm just here not to give great sermons. That's not what I'm here for. And that's not what any pastor is here for. We are here to faithfully deliver the Word of God to God's people. Bunyan walked out of the pulpit. The woman said, "It's one of the most wonderful sermons I've ever heard." He said, "Yeah, I know. The devil just told me that too." We can be very, very prideful. Thirdly, he has a responsibility. He must see and grasp sin the way it really is in Scripture. I know that there have been times when he's seen it. I don't know what the spiritual anesthetic was, but I know I've been injected with it before, and I know you have too. As we've seen, and as Scripture plainly teaches, we must repent when we sin. Doug has a responsibility before the Lord Jesus Christ to immerse himself in the Scriptures regarding the subject of repentance. I'm sure that he's already doing that. I pray that he's already doing that. Ironically, Doug just recently wrote a really good article about repentance. I recommend you reading it. But it's got to come off the page and show itself in his life, as it must for us all. We can't just talk about repentance. We must be a repentant people, all of us. Let us pray that the truths of repentance have deeply penetrated his heart by the power of the Spirit. It is incumbent upon Doug to make sure that he has thoroughly confessed to the living God, thoroughly confessed to his wife, thoroughly confessed to his elders, and to the board at Vision Forum Ministries. That's vital. I've counseled enough men over the years. And here's a standard male way of handling something. You say enough truth to implicate yourself in your wickedness and to be honest about it, but you don't get it all out. And when you don't, it's not long before it will rear its head again. We need to pray for our brother as we need to pray for ourselves, that when we repent, we are doing serious business with God. For Bell's sake, for Christ's sake, for his children's sake, for his congregation's sake. Again, I have said Christ, but Christ most of all. Doug must be sure that his repentance is genuine, thorough, and abiding. Genuine, thorough, and abiding. And that's a warning for every one of us here. If it is not, he may tragically prove himself reprobate. God forbid. See, why are you saying that? Because the Word of God teaches this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, before this chapter, he said, "I keep my body under, lest when it all finishes, I prove to be a castaway." Well, wait a minute. Don't we believe in grace? Yes. Wait, don't we believe in the perseverance and the preservation of the saints? Yes. But what gives evidence that indeed we are the saints? Genuine, real, thorough, abiding repentance. His church has a responsibility. As our church would, it is imperative that the young woman's repentance and her side of the story be clearly heard. We've heard about our brother. We haven't heard about her. Now, I don't know. I don't know details here, so I will not venture to say anything other than this. Her story must be heard by Bell and the elders and the congregation. If she was a member of that congregation, she needs to be graciously and lovingly handled regarding her sin as well. I hope that is the case. I'm not saying that it isn't. All I'm saying is I don't know. I'm going from Doug's statement. That's all I'm working from presently in this message. That's all I'm working from. I believe that it is wise for the elders of that congregation to call respected elders from like-minded churches to help them work through this high-profile scandal. There's a basis for this in the Scripture, the 1689 confession, which we hold and which they hold. Chapter 26, paragraph 15, I encourage you to make yourself aware of it. A wrong decision on their part could be disastrous for Doug's healing. If it were me, I mean, the first thing Stephen should do is not handle that alone. He should talk with the men of this congregation, and were it a serious enough matter, to bring men in. I have already instructed my wife, if I sin in this way, this way, this way, this way, you call these three pastors right away. You do it. Turn me in. Because I know, out of love, they will show me no quarter. A wrong decision on their part could affect his future ministry, his congregation's health. The damage because of this sin to Christ's churches and his cause has only just begun. I've grieved beyond words at things that I've heard the enemies of Christ say. This is the battle we're in. This is what happens. Missteps, overlooked issues, statements that may prove faulty or false later will only make for more confusion, more heartache, more distrust, and more injury to Christ's people. We don't need that. We hope and pray, because I trust in humility and in sorrow, we pray with all our hearts that our brother, his family, and his congregation will be restored. The elders of BCA have this responsibility, according to Paul. Elders that sin, rebuke before all, that others may also fear. The elders don't get a pass when we fail God's people. And we have confessed our failings on numerous occasions over this last decade. We are accountable to this congregation. Every believer needs a congregation that will hold him or her accountable. That's the love of Christ manifest in the body of Christ. And when the leadership sins, we're to be reproved publicly so that you'll realize this is a serious matter. Finally, our Savior. This is our most important doctrine. Our Savior. Excuse me, this is the most important heading. Jesus Christ, our blessed and holy Savior, is gracious, merciful, and loving. He does not pass over our sins. He died for them. He died for them. He took all the wrath and fury of His Father on Himself, that we might live, that we might walk in purity and in hope. Upon Calvary's cruel cross, Jesus suffered, bled, and died for the sins of His people. All the sins for all of His people, for all of eternity, paid for in the body and blood of Jesus Christ, the crucified, the resurrected, the ascended, and the returning Savior. That is why Paul says, Jesus gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. He is merciful in His eternally loved people. On Calvary's cross, Jesus accomplished everything infinitely necessary to save and to keep His people. God's elect may come to Him stained with sins of the foulest nature and know His forgiveness. We want that. We believe that. We hope that for our brother. We need a place to go when we have sinned against our God. And it is the blood of Christ. It cleanses the foulest, the deepest, the most perverse stains. This is Doug's hope, Jesus Christ. This is our hope right here at Mount Zion Bible Church. And this is the only hope for sinners outside of Christ. The crucified, resurrected, eternal God-man, Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Believe on Him. It doesn't matter who and what you are or what you have done. Flee to Him. That's where His people still flee. We don't say, oh, I believed on Jesus 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years ago. Today, when I sin, I just go, you know, not a big deal. No. We run to Christ. We run to Christ day by day for new pourings out of His grace and mercy. So let me conclude with this. How do we tell our children about Doug? In humility, sorrow, hope, and in forgiveness. We tell our children and ourselves that Doug has sinned grievously and hypocritically. He did not heed Paul's warning, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. But by the grace of Jesus Christ, our advocate, by repentance and faith in Christ, and by the faithful work of His congregation, Doug can be forgiven and restored to his spouse, family, brethren, his congregation. That's what we tell them. That's what we should tell ourselves. And we must take heed. We have been fully warned. And we have now tasted a bitter example of when we do not heed this. Doug's usefulness to the body of Christ will depend on the genuineness, the thoroughness, and the abiding repentance and mortification. So let us pray. Pray, pray that Christ will be honored in His dealings with Doug and with us. May every one of us hear the Holy Spirit. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Let us look by faith to Jesus Christ and live. Amen. Righteous Father, who is sufficient for these things? Not I. But I pray that Thy Spirit has taken Thy Word and Thy truths and impressed them upon the souls of Thy people. I pray especially for our young people who are confused and hurt. Heal them. Help them to understand. We need a Savior. And we need to heed our Savior. Please, O Lord, help all of us to walk in humility, to walk in sorrow and in hope and in great forgiveness as we experience our mutual failings. help us as a body to take this warning and to grow according to its truth. Help our brother. Help his family. Strengthen them and grant the mercy and grace of Christ to them. Help us as a church and those here that are from other churches. May we take Paul's admonition seriously. And may we walk in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. May it all be to Thy glory. The enemies of Thy people are raging and enjoying themselves right now. But Doug will know a restoration by faith in Thee that they will never understand, except the light of the gospel come home to their own hearts. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand with me? I appreciate your patience this morning. I've gone well over my normal time of preaching, but I do trust there was help for you in it. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brethren, let us go in the name of the Lord Jesus.